I'd like you to turn with me to two passages, Joshua chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 11. Find both of those. I'll give you a few minutes to find Joshua if you haven't been there for a while. For some of you, it might be back there where the pages are still stuck together with the little gold stuff, unless you read your Old Testament. Joshua chapter 1. And then Matthew, I want to start with Matthew. We're starting a series in the book of Joshua for the next few weeks here over the summer. And this morning, we'll be looking at the overall book itself and the voice of the Lord by His grace will speak to us through it as He does always through the passages that God's people meditate on. But I would like you to open or start with Matthew 11. This is a very famous passage, of course, many people have it memorized, verses 25 to 30. And I'm going to read through it and draw out a couple of thoughts because, as you know, when you come to the Lord Jesus, you find out that He's the key to understanding everything in the Bible. So when you're reading a book, especially a book like Joshua, which we're going to see has some very heavy things in it, some very heavy things that people just shake their heads, they wonder what's going on. We're going to talk about all of those over the next few months. But they read it and they take it out of its context, sort of. They take it out of the gospel context. They read it only as a separate story that they're going to try and learn something from. They don't connect it with who Jesus is and what He said. And that's why I want to open, and that's why I usually open these Bible studies that we do with something that Jesus said. And there's something very important Jesus said that connects directly with and indicates that one of the real reasons for the book of Joshua is to fulfill, be a type or a symbol of something Jesus actually talked about and fulfilled. So let's begin, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 25. And the context of this is that He has just judged the cities, the disobedient cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, the Galilean cities in which He had done so much ministry, and they had seen so many miracles, and they still refused to believe in Him. And He said, you're no better off. In fact, you're worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah, which is just, that's just a harsh thing to say, don't you think? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, He was actually very firm on many things, and we want to bear that in mind, because when we get into Joshua, we're going to see some things about that. And we see Him in a different vein than a lot of people realize about who Jesus is. So He has rebuked these cities, and the majority of people were interested in listening to Him but did not actually trust Him. The majority of people were interested in listening to Jesus. Big crowds of people who would come and listen to Him. But they didn't actually trust Him, and they knew that the implication was that He might be the Messiah. But they refused to actually enter into that reality. And so that's the background for what He says in verse 25 and following. At this time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. Thank you that people aren't listening. Isn't that interesting? It gives me great hope. No, I'm only kidding. You guys are listening. I know you are. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, of course, meaning people who think that they're wise and understanding. And you have revealed them to little children, who are characteristic for just believing what you tell them and taking it as real knowledge. That's what a child does when you talk to them and you tell them something. They take it as real knowledge and they act on it. Well, unless they're rebellious little children, but you know. And that's what He's saying. He's saying, now, Father, thank you that you're hiding it from the people who think they're too cool and too smart for it. Okay, fine, you're too smart for the gospel? I'll just hide it from you. You say, well, God wouldn't hide anything from anybody. Oh, yes, He would. God wouldn't harden anybody's heart. Oh, yes, He would. And we're going to see it in Joshua. Jesus says, thank you, Father, that you know what you're doing in people's souls. It's quite sobering, actually. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, and that's all it took for Jesus to thank God for something was to find out it was His will. Isn't that interesting? Because sometimes we find out that God's will is such, and we refuse to thank Him for it. Because we want a lot more than just to know that He knows what He's doing. We want Him to explain Himself to us and make it make sense to us. don't we? Come on, it's true for me. Mea culpa. Okay, so let's admit that, but let's learn from Jesus. I mean, all it took for him to give the Father thanks was to find out it was God's will. If this is God's will, thank you, Lord. Paul was the same way. And when he faced a great deal of pain in his life in 2 Corinthians 12, and he said, if that's your will for me, then I'm okay with that. I trust you in my weakness. Very interesting and super big challenge. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, said Jesus, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Note the exclusivity here, very politically incorrect, but absolutely true. No one knows the Son, the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So you have a choice being made by the second person of the Trinity, for those of you who understand the theological implications of that, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's making choices. Whoever the Son chooses to reveal him. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, which is interesting because a yoke is an implement of work. He doesn't say, take my shawl upon you. Did you ever notice that? Take my ball cap upon you. Take my bumper sticker upon thy car. No. It's a yoke, which of course you know what that is. It's something that they would have on the animals that would so they could pull. So he's not apparently talking about something in which there's no work involved in terms of things to do, and we're going to see that in Joshua. Take my yoke upon you, meaning be my disciple. Come and learn from me. Learn from me, he says. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do not think that because he's gentle and lowly in heart, he is not also dangerous to his enemies. Both of those things go together perfectly in him. There's a combination of character in him that is stunning in his gentleness, but also in his opposition to evil. So he says, you come to me, you will find that I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't say there's no yoke. He says, I will help you with it. I will be there, and you will find that it is doable. That's what he's after here. He doesn't mean that life is just without its stresses. You know that's not what he means. Now let me point out something here, or actually a couple of things that will kind of move us towards understanding Joshua a little bit. First of all, you'll notice here that what he wants is a relationship with him. Did you notice that in the implication here is that people are not born with a relationship with God? This is quite clear that he says that nobody has it. It needs to be revealed to them, and the Father actually hides it from people who are too hip for the room, who really think that they don't need it, and he will actually just simply not find. You don't want it? That's fine. And that's a kind of a judgment call that God makes, and we're like, you know, it forces us to actually trust him. But he says, look, I want a relationship with you, but if you don't want it with me, fine. And what you don't want, if you're a person who's wrestling with a relationship with God, what you don't want is for him to stop bugging you. Does that make sense? If you're a person who's been thinking about the Lord and thinking about the Lord and you're saying, I don't know if I want to come to Christ, I don't know if I want to walk with him, you better hope he never stops bugging you. Because he is persistent. He says, he wants a relationship, and we're not born with that relationship. Secondly, he wants us to have a purpose in life that comes only from him. Take my yoke upon you. Take the yoke that you've got on you now, whatever it may be that you think you have to do in this world, and whatever, you take that off, you put this one on. And that's a purpose for living, and also you're not born with that. We're not born with a purpose for living. And our world tells us you don't need any other purpose except you. You're enough purpose for living. You know, your happiness and whatever you want to do and your career and your family and your good stuff, and that's all there, you know, that's the purpose to live for. And God says that's not enough, and it isn't enough, of course. So he wants a relationship, he wants purpose in our lives that we are not also born with. And third, he wants a kind of rest that is based on our security in him. See, the yoke has two places for two necks, and it's yours and his. And he wants the security of, he wants you to have the rest that comes from being attached to him and to his purposes. And there's huge rest that is that way. You say, well, has God always been interested in people having this kind of deep rest? That it's a kind of spiritual rest that is underneath the stresses of daily life. So that you have the stresses of daily life, and there's all kinds of traffic in the world of all different kinds, and you're just like, you know, you feel it all. Has he always been interested in having a deeper rest on the inside of the human soul that comes from knowing God? Absolutely he has. And you see the shadow of it in the Old Testament. However, turn now, not to Joshua yet. Oh darn, huh? You already had it ready. Turn to John chapter 16 for a moment, because he says, I want you to balance the idea of rest. Some people think that coming to Christ and having the rest that he supplies is like having a general anesthesia. And that's actually not the kind of rest he's talking about. John 16, 33, some of you have this one memorized too. And you know, some people feel that if they're not anesthetized in the world, in other words, they feel any pain at all, that therefore the peace of God isn't there. And I gotta tell you, that is not true, and that's not what he means. The peace that he wants for us is underneath the stresses, so that we accept the stresses as part of living in a fallen and broken world. We accept that reality, and we say, but I believe God actually is with me, see? And so in John, what did I say? 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Now the word peace here, of course, is irene, which is the translation of the Hebrew word for shalom, the word shalom, and it is a synonym. Shalom is a synonym for the Hebrew word for rest, which is nuach, and it means not simply the cessation of activity, but the presence of a kind of satisfaction, a kind of feeling whole on the inside. And he says, and that also is what shalom means, so I want you to see the connection there with rest and peace. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's why I say a lot of people think, well, if I have the peace of Christ in me, then I'll never have any tribulation in the world. And he says, that's not true. You will have tribulation. Well, you have trouble from time to time, and sometimes much longer than you want and much more than you want. That's what makes it, by the way, that's what makes it tribulation. You know that, don't you? It's not tribulation until you don't like it. It's not tribulation until you're sure that it's gone on too long and there's nothing left to hang on to except the promises of God. Now you're walking by faith. So he says, in the world you will have tribulation. Now look what he says though, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You live in the world, but I've overcome it, but I'm leaving you in it because I want you to move forward in it, and I want you to find rest in it in the midst of the struggles. Is this ringing any bells for anybody who knows the book of Joshua? Well, if it's not, then turn to Joshua and let me ring your bell a little bit. Joshua chapter 1. Now, we're not going to read, I mean, we will eventually. But I want you to see the rest passages. Joshua chapter 1, verse 13. See, he's bringing Israel into the land. And I want to emphasize that both at the beginning and at the end of Joshua, there are these two passages and some in between. I'm not going to have you read right now, but where he says, I'm giving you a home that will be rest. The Lord, Well, we're breaking into a thought, I'm sorry, but we're breaking into a thought. He says, God said, Joshua, give them this land. And then look at the quote in verse 15 in the middle, or 13 to 15. The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, nuach, and will give you this land. What he's talking about is a home. He's talking about knowing that you are where you belong, even if where you are has enemies surrounding you, which actually ends up happening to almost everybody. But it's this sense of rest that he's interested in. Turn to chapter 21, verse 44. A lot of people, when they think of the book of Joshua, they don't think of rest. And that's why I want to highlight it here. Joshua 21, verse 44. God's goal is his people would have a home in which they could rest. But because we live in a fallen world, there is a struggle on the way to the rest. Okay? Begin in verse 43. Now, this is a very powerful and very important series of verses in the book of Joshua. But verse 43 of Joshua 21, thus the Lord gave to Israel. Now, this is at the end of the story, after they've come into the land, and this is what he says. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to their fathers. Keep that in mind, because we're going to look more closely at what he swore to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord, Yahweh, gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. In other words, the battles that they entered into by faith, they won. He's not saying they took the whole land, because they didn't actually take it all, but they had it given to them, and they had to finish the job. You can read about it in Judges chapters 1 and 2. But the main victory had been won, and that's what he's saying here. And the battles that they entered into in faith, God was with them. In verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. Everything came to pass. And by the way, God's promises do not fail. They do not. So now back to Joshua chapter 1. A little bit of background here. For those of you who might not know the account or what's going on in Joshua, Joshua picks up chronologically right after the Deuteronomy, and so it's handy that they're right together. That's not always true for books in the Bible, but in here it is. And what the Lord has done, he's created a nation out of nothing with Abraham. Now, some of you already know this outline, and I'm going to race through it. But if you don't understand this, you won't get the whole Bible story. Okay, you won't understand it. God created a good creation. We screwed it up. So you have creation and fall, and then you have redemption, which is most of in the Bible is God taking his world back, beginning in Genesis chapter 4 and going all the way to Revelation chapter 20 is the account of how God takes his world back. So you have creation, fall, redemption, and then you have regeneration of the world. Regeneration of the world, the new heavens and the new earth, and the resurrection of the saints, and a brand new creation like this one, only better. And so it's this amazing story. Well, in that, the key player in the very beginning of the redemption story is Abraham. In Genesis, you know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis talk about, you know, all the evil and the stupidity that humans did over and over and over and over again. And then God says, I'm going to pick one man, Abraham. He and his wife can't have kids. I am going to miraculously create a nation out of these people. And through them, I am going to bless the entire world. And so we'll look at that promise here in just a moment. But he brought Abraham at the end of his life, at the last minute, so to speak. At the last minute, they had the baby. And then Isaac and Rebekah had their little ones, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob had 12, four wives, 12 kids. An amazing clan. By the time Genesis is over, Abraham is gone, but God has answered the promise. They've spent 400 years in Egypt. God said, they need a place to gestate. I want my nation to grow. And that's what happened. They grew in Egypt. Then they were brought out of Egypt, introduced to God at Sinai, and you read this in Exodus. And then I look at that as sort of a marriage ceremony where he says, you're mine and I'm yours, and here's the contract, and here's we're going to love each other, and you're going to love me, and here's how it's going to work, and I have a home for you. And he picked up his bride, took him across the desert to the southern part of the Promised Land, Canaan. And on the borders of the Promised Land, you can read about it in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. It's quite exciting. On the borders of the promised land, his bride wriggles out of his arms and runs back into the desert and says, I refuse to trust you. And he says to Israel, the nation at that time, fine, you're not going to trust me, you can spend 40 years in the desert. And that entire generation that went through the Exodus died in the desert with the exception of two people, Joshua and Caleb. And we'll see a little more about that next week. Now, when we pick up the book of Joshua, what we have is the whole next generation on the borders of Canaan, but it's not the southern border anymore. It's the eastern border, and there is a body of water between them that they have to cross, and it's the Jordan River. And I want you to see a connection between that experience and the original Exodus. God is still bringing them through an impassable body of water, and he's still using one man to take them forward, just like he did. He's basically starting over with them, you might say. Now, in Deuteronomy is the end of the history of Moses, and Deuteronomy is a series of speeches that Moses gave to Israel just before he died, in which he basically says, here's what God says, you need to trust him, and you need to walk with him, and you're going to go with Joshua now. Even Moses didn't go into the promised land, by the way, because he had actually disobeyed God in a pretty bad way at one point, and the Lord says, nah, you're not going in, you're part of this other generation. Even though Moses did end up getting in there. This is a little sidebar. No charge for this. This isn't part of the main Bible. But Moses did show up in the promised land. You know that, don't you? Yeah, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He was there. That was Moses. Moses and Elijah. So the Lord disciplined him, but he didn't destroy him. He disciplined him. And so the Lord says, look, now to Joshua, I have this nation now being prepared to begin to walk by faith. Israel had just, they were just coming off of a discipline, 40 years of discipline, and they had never really had to walk by faith yet. So Joshua basically is a book about people as a group learning to walk by faith for the very first time, a whole new generation of people learning to walk by faith for the very first time. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't they walk by faith in the desert? Not much. They sat by faith sometimes, but they were rebellious. They did all kinds of, they weren't circumcised. We're going to see that they have to be circumcised again once they cross the Jordan. They weren't keeping the law, and they had manna every day, and that's great. You say, well, that's living by faith. Actually, you know what? It wasn't. Not like this. Not like them going in and saying, I'm going to trust you day by day. I'm going to get involved in the battle. I'm going to take the risks. I'm going to trust you on a daily basis and go into the risky situations and take the land you told me to take and do the things you told me to. No, see, that's living by faith in a way that they had never done in the desert. There's a sense in which living in the desert is a sort of a security. The manna is there. You don't have to do anything, but that's not the long-term plan. So what they are now is on the border of the promised land, and it's a whole new generation under a whole new leader. And God is going to take them in and teach them how to walk by faith. And it is a dangerous enterprise in a lot of ways. It's not what we would call a safe life. We're going to see that. Now let's read the first, just to get the feel for it, we'll read the first 9 verses, and then I want to give you a flyover of the book. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. More on Joshua's own person next week. But suffice it to say at this point that what the 30 days that they mourned the death of Moses is over now. And the Lord is telling Joshua, the time of mourning is over. Stop mourning. Stand up. I'm doing something, and you're part of it. Let's move forward. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, oh, by the way, you might say, didn't they know that? Well, yes, they did know that, but they didn't know where he was buried. Did you know that? That God buried Moses and no one knew where? God took Moses' spirit out of him. He actually killed Moses, not with a sword or anything. He just said, you're coming with me. And then Moses' body went, and Okay, that's what happens, right? He just went, kunk, that was it. And God buried him. It's a good thing God buried him someplace where nobody knew, because for sure there'd be like its gigantic shrine over that place, and people would be fighting over it ever since. So it's a good thing he didn't tell them. But that also meant he went up on the mountain and just never came back. They knew he went up on the mountain from time to time, but he always came back. Not this time. God says, he's dead. Listen to me carefully. He says, that's over. That page has turned. Get up and do what I'm telling you to do. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. Notice it's a gift. To the people of Israel, the land is a gift, and it's the thing he's been promised. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given it to you. Not because he's naming it and claiming it, okay? Not because he's going out and saying, I want this, and I'm... No, God is saying, I already plan to give this to you, and I'm telling you to go into it. So that's what he means when he says, the sole of your foot moving forward. It's the land that God had ordained for them. And so he says, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, verse 4, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, it's a huge swath of land, includes Jordan. It's way far up north past Mount Hermon. I mean, a lot bigger than Israel is today, or ever was, actually, except under Solomon's reign. From the wilderness of Lebanon, as far as the river, the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea toward the going down of the sun, of course, that's the Mediterranean, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, meaning the enemies of Israel won't be able to. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Wouldn't that make you wonder, though, just a little? Because the Lord actually killed Moses. Ah, the ministry. And yet the Lord says, it is comforting to know that as dangerous as I am, you can trust me with everything, and I will be with you. That should create a little bit, I mean, it's good to know the Lord is with you, but it is the Lord who is with you. And it's sobering, no doubt, to Joshua. And you can tell that it's sobering because the Lord has to encourage him so much. I will not leave you or forsake you, the end of verse 5. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now, they had Deuteronomy, especially, in their hand, and Deuteronomy really becomes the shaping document for everything that happens here from now on. And all the prophets, they're always calling people back to Deuteronomy. It's the document of the Old Covenant, the primary document of the Old Covenant. And so he says, this book of the law shall not depart, well, back up. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. More on this next week, but he doesn't mean the health and wealth doctrine. He's talking about success in accomplishing what God wants done. And so, so be careful how you interpret the word success. That you may have success wherever you go. In other words, you will promote the kingdom wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. It'll be constantly in your mind, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. It was their constitution. It was their way of worshiping. It included the sacrificial system, the priesthood. Do it this way, said God, so that I will be in your midst. For then you will make your way prosperous. Be careful what you do with the word prosper there. Again, it's spiritual. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? That third time. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Why do you have to say that? Well, because he's frightened. And you would be too. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Okay, now, we'll come back to this here in the near future, but right now, what I want to do is take you on a flyover and of the whole book of Joshua. And the first, and I'm gonna say four things, because the book of Joshua is actually more about the Lord than it is about Joshua. Joshua didn't write it. He only wrote a couple portions of it, for one thing. And even though he's a key player in it, that's why it's named after him, the book is really about God. It's really about who the Lord is and what he's doing. And I'm gonna say four things, I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them and I'll tell you what they were, okay? First of all, God is more active than people think, and we're gonna look at some of the passages, but in the first five chapters, we see that. Secondly, he's more dangerous than people think, and we're gonna bear down on that over these next few weeks too. We're gonna see it over and over again. He is more dangerous than people think. Third, he is more providential than people think. And you see this in the latter part of the book, and I'll show you when we get there. And fourth, he is more challenging than some people think. He pushes you, and he says, make up your mind. And you see this at the very end of the book of Joshua and through Joshua's exhortation to the nation. So let's look at it, and we'll use this as a way of kind of looking at the book. First of all, he's more active than some people think he is. Now, we just read these verses. I want you to see that he's keeping a promise that he made hundreds of years ago. And that means all that during this time when people thought maybe he's not doing anything, he was doing something. He was waiting for certain things to take place. So turn to Genesis chapter 15 for a moment and pray for me that I don't preach the whole chapter because there just won't be time. But Genesis 15 and Genesis 12 are two of the key passages in the whole Bible about God's plan to save the world. In chapter 12, we won't turn there for lack of time, but in chapter 12, which is really the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, he says, I'm gonna make you a great nation and I'm gonna give you land. He has already made them a great nation. As faulty as they are very numerous. Now he's giving them their land, but there's a more specific, up close and personal look in chapter 15 of Genesis, and we don't have time to talk about all of that. Oh, this is such a marvelous passage. It's killing me to not talk about it. This is the one where he has the animals split up and he walks down the middle and God makes a covenant with him. But the part I want you to see is the part about the coming land. He's telling Abraham 400 years before it happens about the land. Verse 12 is where we're going to start. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain. By the way, when God says something, you can know it for certain. Do you understand that? He wants you to understand that. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Where was that? You can say it. Egypt. And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. It's a round number, but about 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. 400 years earlier, he could see that Egypt was going to get to a point where they needed to be judged, and he already knew how he's going to do it. And that's the 10 plagues. I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You remember, that's how it worked in Exodus. Some of you have been with us on our study of Exodus over the last few months on Wednesday night. The Egyptians actually paid them to leave, finally. As for yourself, you shall go up to your fathers in peace. Isn't that an amazing way to talk about death? It's just so matter of fact. You just say, oh yeah, you're going to die. But he doesn't call it dying. He calls it going to your fathers in peace. And I love that. You shall be buried at a good old age, 120 years. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation for the iniquity. Now look at this. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, Amorites is a broad term to cover all the various other ites that you find in Canaan. And he's going to list some of them. When the sun had gone down and was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the animals. This is the covenant process. And this is God saying, I'm going to keep my covenant. That's what's being said here. Verse 18. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and he said this, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and any other ites that might be there, okay? And it all comes under the heading of Amorite. And it was quite a civilization. Canaan was quite a civilization by the time Joshua comes into it. They had big armies. They had fortified cities, of which the most important and the biggest and the scariest was Jericho. And so what the Lord is saying is, I'm going to give your people this land. So here we have God being more active than people think he is. People think that actually we're making up history, and that isn't the case. And notice how long God's game plan is. 400 years. Abraham had waited, and you know what? He waited all that time. It is his lifetime. And he has his son towards the end of his life. And he does get to see his great-grandkids, but he doesn't see the fulfillment of the thing because it's a very long plan. Are you comfortable being part of a longer plan than you? Are you comfortable saying, Lord, here's what I would like to see happen, and here's what I'm praying for, and honestly, Lord, even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, I'm going to keep praying for it. Are you comfortable doing that? Because I'll tell you, you are part of a much bigger plan than your plan. And we talk about rest in the soul. May I suggest to you that unless you think in those broad terms that you won't have rest in your soul, you'll always be in a hurry to get everything done in this life. And notice that God's plan is much longer, much broader. He's playing a very long game, and he keeps all the promises that he made. This is how you have the kind of rest where you're deep down inside, you just get, Lord said he would take care. The Lord said he would be glorified. The Lord said, I will live forever. This is all New Testament promises in Christ, okay? And you're a New Testament believer. So when you come into this kind of knowledge right here that God is more active than people think he is and he keeps his promises, that's how that translates in. And that gives you rest in your soul. I can trust the promises of God. I've mentioned before that sometimes in our lives, all we have is the promise. And we say, Lord, how can I live just trusting what you say? And the fact of the matter is, that's the way it always works. It's the way it always has worked. In fact, when Abraham said in this chapter 15 of Genesis, when God said, I'm going to multiply your progeny, Abraham actually trusted what he said, and God says, that's what I'm looking for. A person who can live on the promises of God and nothing else. Living on the promise of God and nothing else. So that's being a Christian. Now, fortunately, praise God, he gives us lots of other things. He gives us a lot of things to remind us that he's in charge of our lives. But then there come those dark moments when all you have is a promise from God. And you don't, in fact, it looks impossible. In fact, that's why Joshua was scared. It looked impossible. And all you got is a promise from God, and you still have to go forward. And my friend, that's living by faith, and that's what he calls us to. And Joshua really is very much about, the book of Joshua is very much about that. That God is active, more active than people think he is, and his promises are true. And you are not creating the future, contrary to what Professor Brown said at the end of Back to the Future 3, that great theological treatise, where he said, the future is what you make of it, so make it a good one. You guys remember that? Anybody remember the old Back to the Future thing? The future is what you make of it, so make it a good one. And that's not actually true. The future is what God makes of it, and he's more active than you think he is, and he's sovereign. We'll talk about that too. He's sovereign over you, and he's sovereign over the history of the world. So would you kind of relax a little bit? God is active in the world, and he's bringing about his kingdom. I have a hard time with that sometimes when I work out, which I do annually. No, I work out more often. But I work out at a gym that has at least six. I was trying to remember. It's either six or seven. I see some of you there. But six or seven screens that all are playing different TV stuff while you're working out. I tell you, you need to take meds just to watch the screens. And so I'm watching Fox News, and right next to it, CNN, and then Ellen DeGeneres, and then a sports show, you know, everything on a different screen and all this different stuff. And I noticed that in the two news broadcasts, Fox, which is notoriously conservative, and CNN, which is exactly the opposite, or MSNBC, one of the two, they were covering the exact same event having to do with our current administration at the White House right now. They were covering the exact same event and saying exactly opposite things about it. There's no rest for the soul if you don't believe that God knows what he's doing behind the scenes and that he's more active than it looks like on CNN or Fox or anywhere else. You have got to come back to what God says. I know what I'm doing. I'm playing a long game here, and the only eternal kingdom is mine, says God. And the picture of all of that is the book of Joshua. So when you read Joshua, think of that. Here's the second thing. He's more dangerous. So he's more active, first five chapters. Now, he's more dangerous. Look at chapter 5 of Joshua. We're going to look at verses 13 to 15. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. Now, this is where the transition, in the first five chapters, he takes them in, and there's the Jericho campaign and the Ai campaign, and we see all of that, and there's some amazing things that take place, and we're going to spend some time thinking about it. But then, as they're prepared to actually begin to take the land, what we have is the Lord meeting the actual commander. Chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" I mean, this is a guy, it's a soldier. And he has a sword out. It's not in the scabbard. Now that's like walking up to a guy who's carrying an AR-15 and it is cocked and it is pointing at you. Okay? That's the idea. This is a dangerous person and he's an obvious warrior, and Joshua says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the answer is no. I love that. How often have you asked the Lord something and he goes, "No." Or in the words of my famous friend Christopher, "Wrong." False. False. And you say, "Wait a minute, that's not the right answer." But it actually is the right answer. He says, "No, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. The army of the Lord, the army of Yahweh. I'm the commander, and I will use this weapon. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, worshipped him. "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your feet." Does that ring a bell? You're on holy ground, see? And Joshua did so. This is the Moses encounter over again, except it's not a burning bush. It's a soldier. And it is the pre-incarnate Christ, by the way. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, when he takes human form, is the pre-incarnate. So this is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, before he was the Jesus we know. This is the second person of the Trinity, and I know I'm jumping ahead, and some of you might wonder why I would say this. You can come up and ask me afterwards, but those of you who know this kind of material, you know that this is true. And I want you to see that he's more dangerous than people think he is. He's more active than people think he is, and he is far more dangerous than people think he is. The book of Joshua actually reveals that God is a warrior, and we're going to talk all about that. We're going to talk about God being a warrior, and he carries this sword, and it is not decorative. It is not a decorative sword. There's blood all over this sword by the time the book of Joshua is over. And as you read Joshua, you're going to read it and you're going to go, "Why? What did he do? What's going on?" I want you to remember, he made a promise to Abraham and a promise to the Amorites. Do you remember in Genesis 15? He promised Abraham and he promised the Amorites. He promised Abraham an inheritance and he promised the Amorites that when their evil reached a certain intensity, the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Do you remember that? When that happened, when that iniquity, when the evil reached a certain intensity, God says, "I will destroy it," just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, just like Jesus warned in the first verse we looked at this morning. So you have a dangerous Lord who actually deals with evil violently, and that's the background for the warrior motif of God all the way through the Old Testament. And people are shocked to find it, but he's more dangerous. And he leads them in chapters 5 to 12. He leads them in battle. That's where I misspoke before. That's where the Battle of Jericho is. Prior to that, it's all rededicating themselves to God. But in 5 to 12 is where he leads them in battle personally, and you have the Lord himself going out ahead and literally destroying an entire civilization. And it's just frightening. He leads them personally in battle. And Joshua is a war story. And it's a picture of what spiritual warfare is in our era today. And you say, well, how does this bring rest? You go, Pastor Rick, you said I would find some rest for my soul by hearing this. It brings rest because nobody gets away with anything. God says, when the iniquity reaches a certain point, I destroy it. And that means nobody gets away with evil. You say, well, I'm still waiting for something that will put rest in my soul. Actually, think about it. When you look at the world and you see the evil in the world, doesn't it make you churn on the inside? Don't you think to yourself, this is evil, this is horrible, look what my own country's doing. Look what the world is doing to itself and to each other. Lord, how long are you gonna let this go? It's what it says in the Psalms, how long, O Lord? And when you see Jesus standing there with a sword, which you see again in Revelation 19, and all the judgment passages are these little snapshots of ultimate judgment at the end of time, and it's Jesus again with a sword in Revelation 19, and then you realize, oh, nobody gets away with anything. He judges all evil. And you say, well, does that put rest in my soul? Yes, it should. If you have said to him, would you please separate me from my evil, Lord? Would you please look into me and see the evil in me? I repent. I repent of the evil that's in me. I see that sword. I know you're going to judge it. I know you're going to judge my evil. Would you please forgive me of my evil? If you've done that, then knowing that justice will eventually be done does put a kind of rest in your soul that allows you to not be vengeful against other people, because you know that if they don't repent, God will still judge. There is a hell. There will come a judgment. And that puts rest in your soul. You don't feel like you have to be the avenger. You don't have to stay angry about all the bad things everybody's done to you. You don't have to nurse those grudges anymore. You don't have to be just angry at our world. So many Christians are angry at their world today because of all the evil in it. And we see it now. Of course, we've got instant access to it all over the world. We see all the evil. And they just get angrier and angrier and angrier. You know, you got to remember, nobody gets away with anything. God will judge. Pray for repentance. And see to it that you have become one of his kingdom, part of his people. So, through Christ. So he's more dangerous, he's more active, he's more dangerous. Also, now, chapters 13 to 21, see now we're working our way through the book. 13 to 21, let me show you a verse, chapter 14, 1 to 2, and what this is he's more providential than people think he is. Joshua chapter 14, now this is the part where people stop reading Joshua, beginning in chapter 13 a lot, and then, but they pick out certain stories in it, but what this is the nuts and bolts part of Joshua, where all of the tribes get their allotment. Now, this is after the war, the campaign in the south, the campaign in the north, and now they're getting their actual property that God knew ahead of time he would give them. These are the 14:1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' households and the tribes of the people of Israel gave to inherit. Now this is after the battles and after all the stress that's gone on up to verse 14. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. There was 2 1/2 tribes on the other side of the Jordan that they already talked about. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of that, but I want you to read it. I know you're going to say, why do I have to read about property boundaries? I am not a surveyor. Okay, but God is a surveyor, which means he says, I want you, every one of these nations, he says, these tribes, you have from here to here, and you have from here to here, and these are your property. Do you ever measure your property lines? Get the corner parts on the property that you own, and you get out there with the little thing, you know, neighbors can be very picky about where the corner is. I found out, unfortunately, I built a fence about 10 inches on my neighbor's property. Fortunately, he's a really nice guy. So we're just going to leave it that way and let the next generation fight. We're just going to leave it alone. But people will fight over 6 inches of property. Humans. And it's so silly because the only thing you're ever going to get is 6 feet of it. Another story. Why all this? He said, why is this important? Pastor Rick, why did he even put this in here? This doesn't sound very devotional. It doesn't give me goosebumps. I don't feel all warm and fuzzy when I read about property lines. Here's why. He cares about the details and he's providential about the, get this, the boundaries that he puts on your life. He knows the boundaries of your life. He knows how long you're going to live. He knows what amount of influence you're going to have. He has set the boundaries in our lives. And that's providence. That is the sovereignty of God in active life. Providence is sovereignty that you can feel and experience. Okay? Providence, provideo, means God sees ahead. But it actually used in, theologically to mean that God ordains certain things. And when you see these borders, here's what I want you to remember. He cares about the details and he knows the boundaries of your life. And you're, in your world says there are no boundaries in your life. Your culture is telling you a lie, that there are no boundaries in your life. And you might feel guilty if you don't go beyond all the boundaries you see you have. But I want to remind you that if you want rest with God, you accept the boundaries that cannot be changed. There are boundaries. And you may say, well, my life is very small right now. It's only temporary, my friend, but that's the boundary God has given you. He's given you a boundary. You are going to go and be with him, and then there will be an unlimited freedom. But for now, in this world, by God's providence, there are certain limits to what you can do. There are certain limits to your life. And if you want rest for your soul, I encourage you to actually embrace that reality. You do not have to do everything. You do not have to do everything the world says you can do. The world is mistaken about that. Can you do more than you think? Quite possibly, but that's another story. But right now I'm talking about the boundaries, the stuff you can't change. And really, it's because he cares about the details. And all these chapters on all this detail stuff, that's providence. That's what that is. He's more providential than people think, and rest comes from trusting God about that. You say, well, don't I make decisions? Yes, you do. Well, doesn't God make decisions? Yes, he does. Well, whose decisions are more important? I don't know. You tell me. Well, how does that work? I have no idea. I have no idea. I don't know how my computer works either. But you know what? I was using it this morning, and it works fine. You can live a life where you're trusting God and making good decisions, the best decisions you can make. And you can still trust God, and that's living in providence. So friend, if God has put limits on your life, please live within the limits. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. And we'll see more about pressing into those realities as we work our way through the book. So providence, he's more active, he's more dangerous, he's more providential. And finally, he's more challenging. Chapter 24, verse 14. By the time you get to the end of the book, famous passage, the last chapter of Joshua, the most famous, one of the most famous passages in the book. Joshua is about ready to die, and he knows that the people are not as faithful as they appear to be, and you can read ahead in the next couple of chapters of Judges to find out some other things about this, but he says, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him. This is Joshua's last exhortation. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, famous, famous line, we will serve the Lord. The Lord is more challenging than we sometimes would like him to be, and he pushes us up against the wall, and he says, you make up your mind. There are risks in this life. There are difficulties in this life. Who are you going to serve? You can serve the Amorites' gods, or you can go back to your old gods from Egypt. But a person who says, if they really know the Lord, they'll say, no, I don't want any of that. I want the rest that comes from trusting only the Lord. How does that translate into a New Testament believer? Well, it's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. Turn there and we'll close with that. Hebrews 4, 8, all the way into the New Testament. Now, we just finished a study in Hebrews. Should be fresh in your mind, right? Hebrews 4, 8. Hebrews 3 and 4 is an outline, in case you forgot, of the disobedience of the original Exodus generation. And it's an exposition by the author of Hebrews on the subject of rebellion. And he says in chapters 3 and 4 that there is a greater Joshua. There's a greater Joshua, the ultimate Joshua, who is Jesus. Joshua means Jesus, by the way. That's the translation of the word. Look at verse 8. If Joshua, the original Joshua, chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So in other words, the rest that is spoken of that we read about here in Joshua, that is a shadow of something to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, like Paul says in Colossians. So there is a greater kind of rest. Why? Because there is a greater Joshua. There's the ultimate Joshua. He would not have spoken of a day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest, a life in which you are at home and you know you belong to God and you know you want to serve him and you're trusting his grace because of who Jesus is. See? And a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his as well. Here's how this fits, and we're going to see it over and over in the book of Joshua. The ultimate Joshua is also a warrior. He came for the express purpose of defeating death, and he defeated death with so much blood, except it was his blood. And that's why we sing songs like there's power in the blood. That's why we sing those kinds of songs. It's because he is the warrior, the ultimate Joshua, who actually defeated our greatest enemy, our own sin, and our own death, so that if we come to him, he says, now I've borne the judgment that belongs on you. I've taken all the blame, and I've been resurrected, so you are completely safe, absolutely safe in me. And my friend, that's exactly what you need to do. If you haven't given your life to Christ, there is a sword and there is a judgment coming. I don't want to sound like a hellfire and brimstone preacher, but there is such a thing as hellfire and brimstone, okay? And God does have a sword. But you know what? There's no reason for you to be afraid if you just admit, I have sinned, please forgive me. And he will forgive you. He will take your life right now. Trust the true Joshua, enter the true rest, press on into the promised land, amen? Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that you would fill our hearts with your grace and with your truth. And as we meditate on Joshua over these next few months, we pray that you would give us more wisdom than we deserve. We're looking to some troubling passages that the world actually rejects, as it does all of your word. But we want to hear the wisdom inside of it, Lord, especially the idea of you judging evil. We want to understand more about that, because then we'll understand more about your grace in Christ. We love you so much, Father. We thank you for your word and for speaking to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.